tonight, the Lord's Table, part one, and you got, should be two pieces of paper there. Hey, Lisa. Front and back, and then a picture of the table of showbread. Yep. And Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for those who are joining us. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would rest upon us, that you'd give us wisdom, revelation, understanding. And Lord, I pray ultimately changed lives and, you know, better participation with the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the patterns of worship that you established, the patterns for priesthood that you've established. I pray, Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, that you would raise up a nation of priests ministering to the Lord, ministering on behalf of men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. last week we did the Golden Altar. Any questions from that? Anything other than you can still smell the incense? Comments, questions? I think the whole point of the smoke going up was just to let us know that it goes to the presence of God. And so we usually think of up. And beautiful. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The picture you showed.
Yeah.
That is after they went through the wilderness and then established a place? Or did they tear that down when God said move?
Right. So the question is... the picture that we showed last week of the tabernacle and the courtyard and all that, that was all designed to be portable. And for 40 years, now they didn't know it was going to be 40 years, but for 40 years they wandered through the desert, which, you know, should have been a relatively short journey. With a lot of people, it would have taken a long time to walk there, but not 40 years. So they were camped some places for... you know, weeks and months at a time, you know. And other times they camped just for a short period of time. But the point was that God had brought them all the way up to the banks of the Jordan River, and he was ready to bring them in to the Promised Land 40 years earlier than they went there, because he, you know, that was in his timetable to do it, but they felt they couldn't trust God. They couldn't take the inhabitants, and so because of their unbelief, they ended up wandering 40 years, which gave God enough time to see all those people come home to the Lord. They died. A generation died off, and a younger generation then rose up, and those went in. Yeah. Yep.
Then they tore it down, and then they erected it when they mm-hmm. stayed at another place.
Yep.
They tore it down.
Yep. They kept building it and taking it down, building it and taking it down.
The resources, you were saying, that, mm-hmm. that they went to the Egyptians.
Mm-hmm.
Did they go to them before they exiled, or did they go back to them
no.
to get the resources when they needed it?
Yeah, so the question was... When they left Egypt, they were supposed to ask their neighbors for articles of gold and silver and whatever. So they actually took it with them, and they didn't return. They never returned to Egypt, you know. After God killed their army and, you know, and wreaked havoc on the nation, they were not welcome back in Egypt, you know.
Yeah. How did they know that they needed what was required to
yeah.
to worship, to build what was necessary?
So, yeah, the question has to do with how did they know what they needed. Actually, Moses is given a list. He said, you ask your neighbors for gold, for silver, for silk, for linen, and of course, the animals. They give, you know, goats and sheep and things like that, you know. So, yeah, Moses told them what to ask for. And, excuse me, I said this on Sunday. Excuse me, I had to cough. One of the things that frequently comes up in Exodus and Leviticus is the offerings were to come from people who had a willing heart. So you have to believe that God actually had moved on the hearts of the Egyptians to give them a willing heart to want to, you know. So we don't know if they were happy to see them go or if they were feeling sorrowful for what they experienced. One of the things that history tells us, not the Bible, one of the things that history tells us and archaeologists is it wasn't just the Israelis or the Jews who were exploited by the Egyptians for that labor and building those pyramids and things like that. It was also the Egyptians themselves and other nations that they conquered. So some of their neighbors around them certainly felt for them and felt for their plight, you know, because they were experiencing the same harsh conditions.
So were then the other nations that were conquered by the Egyptians?
Yeah.
Some,
so there's, you know, the question is, did some of the other nations join them who had been conquered? There, a small minority, because there's a, it says in the scriptures when they left that there was a mixed multitude that left with them. And so those are presumably Gentiles who converted, you know, they were circumcised. One thing for sure that they, you know, anyone who went with them would have had to have been circumcised to be in the camp with Israel and to worship with them. Yeah, and remember that carries over into the new covenant. We don't have to circumcise the flesh. We have a circumcised heart, you know, heart that's divided unto God and separated unto God. You know, so yeah. Yeah, that's the kind of circumcision God was actually looking for all along, you know. And that would be, of course, for males and females, both. Yeah, anything else? Any other questions, comments? Yeah, the portableness of this whole thing was essential because they were going to be leaving and they had to cross the Sinai Peninsula to get to Canaan. And, you know, so they had to be able to build it and rebuild it. Interesting thing is that if we took the time to go through the precision of, let's just say the tabernacle itself, there was silver sockets that they would drive into the ground. Hey, dear. So two silver sockets for every board. So every board had, you know, like not a miter, but, you know, pins that were, you know, an extension of the board. So the boards were acacia wood and planed as well as they could plane them and then overlaid with gold. So now those things stuck down into two sockets and then there would be connecting bars on the inside. So every vertical board was pinned together into the ground, and then I think it was three rods that went across. So yeah, I mean, it was made to be taken apart, and torn down, and it didn't have a structured ceiling. It actually had tarps or skins. How many layers? Like five layers. The outermost layers were waterproof. The innermost was, you know, the closer you got to the inside, the better the quality of the material. So when a priest looked up and saw in the ceiling and looked at the ceiling, he'd be able to see cherubim because they were embroidered into the closest linens to the inside of the building. So he walked in, he saw cherubs above him, he saw ahead to the veil, he saw cherubs over there as well. So he was surrounded by angels inside the holy place. Yeah.
One courtyard into the most holy.
So the question has to do with the moving of the altar of incense, or we like to call it the golden altar. The writer of the book of Hebrews is the one who says in the holy place there was the table of showbread, and on the other side there was the candelabra, or the lampstand. And what should have been there also is the golden altar right before the veil. The writer of the book of Hebrews then says that the golden altar of incense is in the most holy place. So I would say that's all in the spirit. So spiritually, he's seeing whatever happened when the veil was torn, you know, from top to bottom, that now allowed for the incense to go in there. But the real point, though, Lisa, is that we're able to go in there. Any believer can go in there now. That's the real point. And before, it would have only been one person once a year, but now we can go in anytime, you know, into the most holy place. Or another way of thinking of it is the most holy place can enter us, you know. You know, so we can actually live in an abiding presence. I remember Graham Cook saying this, you know, that it's like the Lord said to his disciples, you know, when he started talking to them about the Holy Spirit and his coming, it's as though Jesus was saying, for this next part of the journey, it would be better for you that I leave and not see you face to face in this part of it, and to have the Spirit come and live inside of you. So having the Spirit living inside of you is actually better for you than seeing me face to face. And I just can't imagine that, but I think that's very, very accurate, you know. But then Jesus promised we would see him face to face, and he's got a cup up there, you know, that he wants to drink from, that he's going to offer to us when we have this marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm thinking he's pretty ready to drink from that cup. I know I am, you know, pretty ready to drink from it. So, this is a good segue. I want to talk about the priesthood. I've mentioned this, you know, each week a little bit. But I'm going to start tonight by just asking this question. Why would someone want to be a priest? And, or another way of asking a question, why doesn't everyone want to be a priest, you know? Or maybe another way of asking it is, why does it not sound all that exciting to be a priest, you know? So there's three different ways, whichever one you would talk about. But in your piece of paper there that I had given you, only the priest served at the table of showbread. And all New Testament believers are called to be priests. We're going to go back and re-examine this. All believers may eat at the table of the Lord. So all believers are able to do what only the priests were allowed to do. And when I say priest here, I'm talking about specifically Aaron and his sons. Let's talk about where the priesthood came from, first of all. So you have Aaron. He was the first high priest. His sons would then become the first order of priests. Then when his sons would have sons, then they would become the next order of priests. And, you know, this is how you would build a priesthood. But then God said, okay, here's another thing, is that what I want is a nation of priests. Let's just look at Exodus 19 and verse number 6. So if you got your Old Testament Bible there, just let's turn to Exodus 19. And we're going to drop in. I'm going to read verse number 1, but we're looking for verse number 6. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out to the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountains. He's setting up a picture there. You can, you know, kind of get. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." Jacob had 12 sons. 12 sons become 12 tribes. Those tribes moved down to Egypt to escape a famine. And then before long, they're multiplying. And then one Pharaoh later, then they're in bondage to the Egyptians. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob," or the house of Israel, "Tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Do you notice that God wanted a kingdom of priests? So we've got Aaron and a couple of sons, right? We're just going to have to wait for those sons to marry and then have children. And, you know, and some of them are going to be girls and some are going to be boys. Only the boys could be the priest, you know. So it's going to take a while to build up a priesthood here. But God has in mind a whole kingdom of priests, all right? So then what did he do? He said, okay, now here's the next thing, is that with the Passover, which was the last plague, the one that convinced Pharaoh to let the nation of Israel go, is that when they ate the Passover, when they applied the blood to their doorpost and lintel, then their firstborn sons, cattle, sheep, and children, were spared from death. If they didn't do that, their firstborn sons died. So then God says, okay, here's the deal, is from this point forward, all the firstborn males are mine. For what? For the priesthood. All of them are mine. Okay. Now, if you said, I don't want my son to be a priest, I want him to help me on the farm, you know, then you could redeem your son, and there's a prescription for that. It's an offering, and it's silver, and, you know, so there's, you purchased, you paid someone to be a priest for you. So now the priest didn't own any land, so they had to be supplied, their needs had to be supplied some other way. And this is how it was done. So if you redeemed your son, instead of your son going into the priesthood, then you sent the money. But if you didn't redeem your son, then he would go into the priesthood. And that would then quickly build up the number of priests. There's also the tribe of Levi. The Levites assisted the priest. So they did all the carrying of all that equipment and all the tearing of it down, you know. But what does a priest do? Remember? Well, let's go back and say, what does a king do? A king represents God to the people. And a priest represents the people to God. So they were mediators. And God had in mind a whole kingdom of priests. So Hannah, when she was praying for a male child, a man child, a son, she said, if you give me a man child, God, I will not redeem him. I'll let him go into the priesthood. And that's how Samuel came to be. So God had in mind a holy nation, a nation of priests, a nation that was filled with priests. So, you know, what he is thinking is not just there's going to be all these Hebrews that need represented before God, but he's also thinking there's nations of the world, and they're going to all need represented before God. So now, on top of your paper there, 1 Peter 2, let's look at that again. I know we've done this a couple of times, but I like there's like no point to this whole study if we don't get this thing, you know. And I just have to just keep reminding myself to stay on task here. But 1 Peter 2, because what I'm aiming for is a priesthood. 1 Peter 2, I feel like I want to read verse 1 again. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Anyone taste that the Lord's gracious? Coming to him as to a living stone. He's going to be the stone that's rejected, right? A living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So he's using a metaphor and a reality. The metaphor is it's going to be a spiritual house, but it's going to be full of priests. And by the way, if you read the prophets, God had a lot of problems with his priests down through the years. You know, they didn't say what they were supposed to say. B, they said what they shouldn't say, and all these different things, you know. Anyway, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he has in his mind, Peter's thinking, you know, Old Testament, he's thinking of probably more like the temple because that's what he's used to seeing. But even before that, the tabernacle, in either case, you know, so I just think the tabernacle is kind of like, you know, God's house light, and the temple is, you know, the raw, big, and splendid dwelling, you know, majestic place. So anyway, he's thinking in terms of what those priests do. They offer up your goat and your lamb, and they offer blood sacrifices, and they pray for your forgiveness, and etc. So now he's thinking, though, of a spiritual sacrifice, not a physical one, because all that stuff's still going on back in the temple in Jerusalem. But Peter and his disciples, and those are disciples of Jesus, they've moved on. They've moved on because one sacrifice was made that is sufficient for all mankind for all time, you know. Therefore, verse number 6 is also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, speaking of the Jews, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. So, you know, even Peter would recognize that Jew and Gentile both now can become spiritual sons of Aaron, a holy priesthood. Let me get my clicker. And so, now, we start talking about the Lord's table. There's two things from the Old Testament that become a part of the pattern that get morphed together. The two of them blended together creates what we call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table or communion. Some call it Holy Communion. Some call it the Eucharist, you know, Mass. You know, all these things are, I mean, they may all have slightly different variations of understanding of what's going on there, but it's all what Christian believers do when we have that little piece of bread and a little cup, you know, the blood, the wine, or the bread, which represents the body. Those, when we eat those things, you know, there's an understanding that we're supposed to have that a lot of times we just don't have, you know, and that's part of what I want to do is to kind of bring us up to speed because, well, I know that Judy is, you know, she's been having communion daily. There's reasons to have communion daily. There's no prohibition against it or any other thing, you know, but she's doing it for a particular reason. She's experiencing a specific strength from that, you know, and that's good. And not long ago, I said, we're just going to have communion every Sunday until everybody gets well. Yeah, you know, so, I mean, that might be a little nebulous, but, you know, till everybody's feeling better. And having said that, though, there's benefits to this table and eating to this at this table, which we don't really get time to talk about usually. So I want to start that tonight and finish it next week. Again, if you have any questions, just stop me. So here's the thing, is that the Lord's table is a pattern that was established in the tabernacle worship revelation that God gave to Moses. And it's made of two components, the Passover meal and the table of showbread. So believe it or not, that I'm just going to go back here and say, there's an artist's rendition of the table of showbread. And so there's always this thing is, was the loaves stacked up or were they lined up? You know, there's 12, one for each tribe. So we don't know exactly whether they were stacked or ranked, you know. I guess it depends on how they came out of the oven. I'm not sure. But in either case, there is bread there on that table that is left there for 1 week. And then it is consumed by the priest, meaning Aaron and his sons, every Sabbath, and then replaced. Week-old bread. I don't know if they toasted it. A little jelly, something, I don't know. So the showbread, that word show, or old King James was S-H-E-W, shewbread, it has the idea of the show part of that in the Hebrew has to do with the face or the appearance. So this bread was left out for a week in the face of God or in the presence of God. This bread was saturated by a week of sacrifices and prayers and worship, intercession. This bread just was lingering in the presence of God. Scripture says they're supposed to use or put frankincense on top, and people, you know, laugh at that. It's like there's no way you can eat incense. Frankincense. But the frankincense wasn't supposed to be eaten. It wasn't a topping for the bread. It was to be made for incense, and so it was put on the golden altar. So the thing is that this bread, in the presence of God for 1 week, then was, at the end of the week, consumed. So that's one half of where we get the Lord's Supper from. That's one half of the understanding. We'll go back to that in just a minute. Then there's the Passover meal, and Jesus actually instituted the Lord's Supper on the Passover meal just prior to his suffering. Now think about it now. The Passover was eaten once a year, and it was eaten by every Jew, okay? And the showbread was eaten once a week, and it was by the priest, you know. So the normal Jewish people had no access to that bread. You might remember on one occasion, David came to Ahimelech's house and found that they had bread there from the table of showbread. And he and his men were hungry, and he had asked for something to eat. David would have known there isn't enough there to feed a small army. There's a lot of us that believe that David was looking for something to strengthen them spiritually for the battle that was ahead of them. So anyway, it was not to be eaten by ordinary people. So we got the Passover meal, and we got the table of showbread, or the bread of presence. So now let's just take a minute. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Just put it in the context here. This is, you know, again, commemorating leaving Egypt, God delivering them, the strong hand. And verse number 43, Exodus 12, 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. That word ordinance, you know, the Assemblies of God uses that phrase for baptism and communion. Ordinance, meaning it was ordered by God. This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. Why? Because he's not circumcised. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner, a hired servant, shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the lamb. For no uncircumcised person will eat of it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Do you recognize? I mean, like, this is like foreshadowing Jew and Gentile. Who can eat at the table of the Lord? Now it's not the circumcised flesh, but it's the circumcised heart. Anyone who's accepted Christ can eat. Anyone who wants to eat this meal is permitted to, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So even all the way back in Moses' day, he said there's a provision for the sojourner, for the Gentile, or the nations around you. Okay. Chapter 13, by the way, goes into the firstborn and the law of the firstborn and the redeeming your son. All right, so now, let's just go ahead a little bit here. So the Lord's table is made up of two components or two patterns that were originally in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, the first one being of Passover, the Passover meal, eaten by everybody once a year. And then the second thing with the table of showbread, which would be for just the priest, and that would be once a week. So in either case, we are permitted to eat at the table of the Lord. The Lord sets a table for us. So here's a chance for us to go into Jesus' teaching on it. Let's go to Luke 22. And this is one of my favorite scriptures to read at communion time because of this phrase that will come up here in just a moment. In Luke 22 and verse 14, when the hour had come, Jesus sat down, the 12 apostles with him. So think Moses and the 12 tribes, right? I mean, it's kind of, this is portraying covenant. This is a new covenant, right? When the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired." So in the Hebrew, it's like, you know, with desire, I have desired. You know, it's like a really strong statement he's making, which means that he had a lot of desire to eat this meal. "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover," which was a meal, right? It was a whole meal, not just cracker and juice. It was a whole meal. "Before I suffer, for I say to you, I no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup and gave thanks, which, by the way, that is a thank offering. There is a specific prayer designed for the blessing of the cup that all the Jews would know. "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You know, the Passover lamb was to be eaten in remembrance of God's deliverance from Egypt. Now Jesus is saying, "Eat this in remembrance of your deliverance by what I'm about to do." "He took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" We'll just stop there for now. So Jesus is using covenantal language. We might not pick it up, but his disciples would have. So in Genesis 14 is Melchizedek. We talked a lot about him a few weeks back. But what did Melchizedek do when Abram had come back from destroying the kings that had taken Lot and his family? At the end of that, the king of Salem, this priest of God named Melchizedek, brought bread and wine. And this is like the picturing of how God does covenants. You know, every time there's a covenant involved, there's usually bread and wine in the Old Testament. And Jesus would use the same pattern in the New Testament then. So in Genesis 14, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. I should mention that when the sacrifices that were done daily, the lambs, the two lambs that were offered every day, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. Those sacrifices were also offered with a drink offering and a grain offering. So there was bread and wine with the lamb. In other words, there is no offering of the lamb without bread and wine, is the point. Abraham brings out bread and wine when the three men come to him and give them the news that by this time next year you'll have a child. Sarah laughs in her tent, and God says, "No, it's true, you will." You know, and she denies laughing, and so God says, "Well, you did." You know, so anyway, then God says to them, "You know, should I hide from you what I'm about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah?" So in that case also. What happens is that Abram goes and gets bread and wine. There's milk involved too, but the language is bread and wine. In Exodus 29, the offering of the lamb was with bread and wine. So the point being that when Jesus is speaking to his disciples there, they knew what he was saying, even if we don't. I mean, if we don't quite get it, trust me, they understood the language he was using. And now adding a betrayer and foot washing to the whole mix is a whole different part of it, the story. But it's important for you and I to know right now that bread and wine, it was a part of Old Testament covenants. And by the way, it wasn't just the Hebrews. I mean, this is ancient Near Eastern tradition and culture. We'll go further in that, but let's just take a moment. Anyone got a question or a comment? Yeah, Jeff.
He asked the question, why didn't everybody want to be a priest? Mm-hmm. Was it because they knew the responsibility and didn't want to?
Mm. Yeah. Right. So Jeff is asking, you know, about this thing of why wouldn't everybody want to be a priest, you know? Did the parents sometimes just not want their sons to be priests? I think that the answer probably is as varied as people are, you know? I mean, let's say, for example, Hannah. I mean, she could have went a different direction, this whole thing. When she's praying and she's like, she's barren, she can't have a child, she's not been able to get pregnant, what if she would have said, "God, I, you know, just give me a child and I promise I'll raise him to love you and to know you and to serve you," you know? What if she's just thinking, "I can't have any children, if you just give me one, you know, I'd be happy with that." You can understand why it would be hard, you know? I think also, Jeff, that most parents would want their children, I think even today, most parents would want their children to have a career, you know, or a training, or, you know, pick up the family business, whatever that might be, and, you know, rather than being someone who would not own land and have to depend on everybody else for everything. Sons of Aaron. There's the two that get killed. Oh gosh.
Did Aaron have more than two sons?
Yeah, he did.
So these are the first two sons that he had that were the first order of priests.
Yeah. I think he had four sons originally. There were two that were killed when they offered the strange fire, whatever that was exactly. The fire came out and destroyed them. Nadab and Abihu would be two. But he had other sons. Yes. And, you know, Scriptures doesn't say, but I would think in the first year of the tabernacle being set up and functioning, they would have had a whole crop of kids come into the priesthood. Because, you know, in the beginning, the people obeyed God. I mean, it didn't take them long to, you know, disobey, but, you know, yeah, they did. They obeyed God. Yeah. How about this? In Luke 12, or 22 rather, we were just at, Jesus then begins to do something that is uncharacteristic of what the Jews would be used to. Now he's saying, my body will be the bread. Next week, if you get a chance to read John 6 in its entirety, next week we're going to do John 6. You know, where Jesus talks about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, where people, you know, gave up and walked away from Jesus. But when you see the covenantal language in all of this and the bread and the wine motif, it starts to make all the sense in the world. He's not crazy like some of them thought, you know. But so Jesus starts saying, okay, now, all right, here you go. We're celebrating Passover. So what he didn't say is, I will be this lamb. I will be your lamb. Tonight I will be arrested and I will be your lamb, your Passover lamb. He didn't say that. But what he did do is he started saying, I want you to connect this. My body is bread and my blood is wine. So this covenant, so they're eating from the old revelation, the old covenant. They're eating from that Passover meal, and then with, you know, its cups and its matzah, the three pieces of matzah that was one of them hidden in the middle, you know. As they're going through this whole Passover Seder, he's like, you just need to understand that now my body will be the bread and my blood will be the wine. And people are already thinking, I don't know how that fits exactly, you know. and then he's going to say, and in this blood there is a new covenant. Mm-hmm. Jeff?
So, at the Passover meal.
Yep. They.
The disciples were eating first.
Yeah.
Bread of Christ and blood of Christ.
At that Passover meal in Luke 22, they're eating a lamb, just like every other Jewish family was doing. And they would have a meal together with bitter herbs and all that sort of thing. When we do. You know, when we talk about the Passover, as Gentiles, we only think of the bread and the matzah, but there's actually a whole meal that goes with it. So this is going to be important when we talk in a few moments about what the early church started doing was they started having Passover meals of sorts every day or weekly or often, you know, and they called them love feast, you know. So when they start eating this meal together, then at the end of the meal, then they would drink from the cup and eat the bread, you know.
So that was the first meal that was literally the new...
Yep, covenant.
The new covenant.
Yep.
He wasn't speaking until I die and raise again.
Yeah, so it's not, you know, Jeff's question has to do with timing on it. It's not fully enacted until he actually dies, but he's you know, I think you could think of it this way, Jeff, is that The on the first Passover, the Jews ate that lamb and sprinkled it in the blood before the deliverance came. It came that night or the next day, you know. But just like that, they're eating this thing, and Jesus is saying, now, I don't want you to think of that lamb. I want you to think of the Lamb of God. I don't want you to think of that covenant. I want you to talk about a covenant that, you know, we're talking about circumcised hearts now, not circumcised flesh. I want you to start thinking about something that's going to be for Jew and Gentile both, not just Hebrews, you know. So, you know, there's a lot of transition that's happening all on that night. The imagery that happens on that night, everything was absolutely perfectly orchestrated by God. Just amazing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But for our purposes, what I want to get at is that that Jesus himself, this is not reformational thinking. This is not something that the church has evolved into. Jesus is saying, I am instituting something here that is as significant as the night before Israel left Egypt. This is a new covenant, you know. And he's offering it to everybody. So I like to call it an updated covenant, you know, like God upgraded the covenant. That doesn't mean that the old covenant still, you know, like you could choose either the old covenant or you could choose the new covenant. God has required all men to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, again, God in his grace and mercy will deal with the Jews on a, you know, because in accordance with the old covenant, just because they haven't seen the new covenant yet or understood it. Yeah. So, you know, when we read the book of Romans, Paul would say that, you know, actually the Jew wouldn't be judged or under the wrath of God because they didn't jump covenants. They would be judged or under the wrath of God because they didn't obey the covenant that they did have, you know. That amazing line in Romans 3, where, to paraphrase it, he would say that the Jews would be judged by their law, and the Gentiles would be lost without the law. Both needed a Savior. Yep. Okay, so bread represents the body. Wine represents the blood. I'm not even going into, like, real wine or grape juice and all that, you know. Can I just tell you that for all of my brothers and sisters who, down through the years, people have struggled with alcohol addiction, I just don't do alcohol ever, you know. And so I'm not going to institute that we need to have real wine, but it was real wine, you know, that they used. All right. Next, yes, young lady on the front row. Yeah,
so
let's go back.
The bread and the wine. Mm-hmm. Just looking specifically at, you know, Genesis 14.
Yeah.
Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So for them, what did that mean?
So,
So
Judy's question is, you know, like Melchizedek back then, what did that represent to them? Maybe the wine would represent blood. Maybe but what would the bread represent? And actually, think of it this way. Again, this is an Old Testament covenant. This is an ancient Near Eastern practice. Not only the Hebrews were doing this, you know. So so it was the fruit of the vine, and it was the bread that springs forth from the earth. Both of them are life-giving, you know. So it's, would it make sense if I said, you know, like that an eagle would represent the ultimate flying animal, and a lion would represent the ultimate roaming animal, you know. Yes. Well, no. The showbread was not unleavened. Yeah. But for the sake of the Passover, that was unleavened. Oh, by the way, that reminds me. Passover is actually two feasts put together. The first feast is the feast of the unleavened bread, 7 days long. Then on the eighth day is Passover. You know, so two feasts together, unleavened bread and then Passover. So we assume that the Passover loaf was also unleavened. Yeah, showbread was braided bread like my daughter-in-law can make. Say again. No, that's unleavened. That's unleavened. Yeah. No yeast. So the bread with yeast in it would rise up. So the showbread was big, you know. That did not have to be unleavened. It was in the holy place. It was holy leaven. Yep. Precision, though, right? There's a lot of precision to all this. Yeah. So Jesus insists that his bread, that the bread is his body and the wine is his blood. In Acts 2, let's just start. We're so close to time here, but let's just go to Acts 2:42. And it starts to come out here. A lot of times people want to make this say things it doesn't say, you know. But we'll try to make it say what it's supposed to say. In Acts 2:42, so there's 3,000 who receive the testimony of Peter, and they're added to the 120 on the day of Pentecost. Verse 42, and they, so that whole group of people, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is represented by the word of God. So the apostles' doctrine is the word of God. It's the New Testament. You know, the apostles were authorized and carried by the Holy Spirit to speak for God. So the apostle Paul, you know, he's credited with, about three quarters of the New Testament, right? Peter, we just read from him, apostle. Their teachings were considered to be inspired and therefore would represent the word of God. So they continued. So they didn't have a New Testament. They're just listening to the apostles teach, right? So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which represents the word of God, and to fellowship, koinonia, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among themselves as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily those who were being saved. So a couple things to point out here is they daily started giving themselves to the apostles' doctrine or the word of God. And they daily gave themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayers. So breaking bread could sometimes mean a meal. Oftentimes it meant a meal and communion. Or it could sometimes mean just communion. It's really not easy to tell in the Acts account. But in verse number 46, continuing, one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So we have to assume between, in this passage here, we have to really assume that what was happening is they were celebrating communion daily or frequently and from house to house. And often it included a meal. Most of the times when it had a meal, it would also then be followed by what we call communion. But I think it's also interesting that they were meeting in the temple, which means probably in the temple area, the temple courtyard, Solomon's portico. It's a roofed area that is to the east of the temple, on the eastern side of the temple. And it was a meeting area where they could... males and females could be together near the temple in that area. Yes, Jeff? Yeah. Yeah. Solomon's colonnade or portico or a big old roof. Right. And part of the area where some, you know, vendors could be in there, that's part of where Jesus would have had a little problem, you know. So the early church started meeting there as often as they could. Now, eventually, you know. So in other words, what they were doing is they started functioning priestly. And so at the hours of prayer, as a community, they started going. At least the apostles were going to the temple, and they were present at the hours of prayer. So they're getting it. The apostles are starting to realize that they've got to function as priests, even though they're not priests. And there's priests in there functioning, doing with their thing, but without a revelation of Jesus Christ. So two things are happening side by side. But the early church begins from the day of Pentecost to experience daily, you know, well, in Acts 20 and verse 5, it says there that on the first day of the week that they had met to break bread, you know. So we know that at least weekly that the churches were gathering and having communion. But from house to house, it was probably happening daily, very frequently, more than once a month, you know. So, you know, that being said, I just want to start to kind of pique your curiosity here, but if they're giving attention to the Word of God daily, if they're giving attention to prayer and praise and intercession daily, and if they're giving, you know, like daily they're practicing communion, the bread and wine, that would represent, in my mind, the lampstand, which represents the Word of God. The golden lampstand represents the Word of God in the holy place. And the golden altar, which represents the prayer and the praise and intercession, and the table of showbread represents the bread and wine, the communion. Whether it's intentional or not, I mean, the scriptures are showing us that they were functioning priestly, whether they knew it or not. What do you think? Did they know it? Did they know what they're doing? Or they just had this huge experience and they're just doing what seems to be natural. You can only guess. You can only guess. So we only have a couple of minutes till we're supposed to take the live stream down here, but let me ask you this. What would happen if the church, if the body of Christ just started saying, okay, Israel, God wanted her to be a kingdom of priests, and now it looks like that God wants the church to be a kingdom of priests. And Israel never actually do it. You know, they never actually did become a kingdom of priests. They, if they became a kingdom of anything, it was a kingdom of warriors, you know, soldiers. What if the church were to become a kingdom of priests? And what if the best warrioring, soldiering, were if the church began to function priestly? Meaning prayer, praise, intercession, ministry, ministering to God, ministering to people. I wonder how different things would be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It tells us in there that he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And we claim that. That's our birthright. You know, we're new creatures in Christ. But then he goes on to say that he's given to us a ministry of reconciliation. In other words, you know, if a priest stands before God for people, you know, then you could have people saying, listen, I'm going to worship for those who are not worshiping. I'm going to intercede for those who are not praying. I'm going to begin to proclaim Jesus for those who are not listening. I'm going to begin to intercede for the souls of men and women. I'm going to begin to pray for a city. I'm going to begin to intercede for a state or a nation. You know, what would happen if the people of God just started saying, okay, it's not what the church can do for me now. It's not, you know, what I need from this. It's what we can do together for, you know, actually for people who don't even come here. And the priests were supposed to be strengthened by the bread that was in the presence of God. They were to be strengthened by that. David, as a soldier, was asking for the strength that comes from the showbread. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. You know, there is one part of this that is supposed to be strengthening. And then next week we'll talk about there's another part of it that's supposed to have to do with intimacy or the communion, our souls communing with God. I'm just going to stop and let's go through some, you know, comments and questions before we go any further here. Yeah. Then next week we'll have communion together at the very end. We're going to do it differently, though.
Deep question.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You talk about 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah.
And how.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
How do you know what to?
That, so the question is, when we pray for reconciliation for someone who doesn't or can't or won't, how do you know how to pray? I think that's where the praying with the Spirit comes in. The Spirit knows. So we need His guidance.
Isn't there somewhere in the New Testament that says that we not know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Spirit to intercede
through us with groanings and utterances. Yeah. Yeah. Right. So there's times. Okay. I'm thinking of, twice Jesus wept. And they're about a week apart. He's outside of Lazarus' tomb, and he weeps there, and he's in touch with our human condition, our death and dying and sickness and struggle and suffering. He's in touch with that, and his friend died, and it impacts him personally. Now it's not for the world; it's his friend. So he weeps in that condition and lifts up his voice to God, and so like. It's like he climbs down deep in his spirit and pulls himself out of his humanness and just cries out to God for something he knows that his Father can do, fortunately for Lazarus, he was raised. Then the other time would be just not long after that, he would stand over, and I've stood on the Mount of Olives, and you look across the valley over to the city, and he wept over the city,
Jerusalem.
And for me, when I was there, there's another kind of weeping, and that is that there used to be a temple there, and it's gone. I mean, literally, the rocks were thrown down by the Romans, and many of them are still there on the ground. Just how they managed to push those things over, they did. They still lay there, and it's just flat, and there's two mosques on top where there once was the temple of God. There's another kind of weeping over Jerusalem, But anyway, there's where I think the Spirit can kind of join our emotion and our humanness. It's like, this is not the way the world's supposed to be. And if the Father is good, then, this wasn't anything he imagined. So what is he imagining? What could it be? And you just ask the Holy Spirit to just begin to pray through you for an answer to whatever that would be. And sometimes it's not only too deep for words, it's just beyond our imagination, the situation in Israel right now with, the conflict that is going on there. There's literally a no-win situation, can understand both the Palestinians and the Jews. Both of them are stuck. It's like they're like two cats with their tails tied together and thrown over a clothesline. They're just going to fight to get free, and it's not going to be pretty, those kinds of things are supposed to touch us so deeply that we take them to God and say, this is too deep for me. I don't even know where to start. And you have to believe that the Holy Spirit can help you to pray. And not everything can be reconciled in this present age, this the age that we're living in right now. But it will, one day. All things will be made new. Yeah.
I was just going to say that as far as the reconciliation, you know, this is my take on it, is that we have an opportunity to share that we reconcile to God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah,
you know what I'm
right.
Giving them an opportunity mm-hmm. to be reconciled. I think there's different kinds of reconciliation
mm-hmm.
that, you know, we are called to.
Yeah.
People see they can be reconciled to God, and then there's relational reconciliation and all that. So.
Yeah, so it's an interesting question, you know, or thought there, you know. You can't reconcile people that don't want to be reconciled, and I agree. You know, and yet blessed are the peacemakers, which doesn't mean people who just stand for peace, but they literally forge it, you know, by reconciling people, you know. I'm really just undone because this is a very deep, deep part of my heart that there are just some things that only God can do, and you can wish for them, you can will for them, you can pray for them, you know, but when you have more will for someone's life than they have for themselves, you know. There's a pain that is deeper than just there's a sorrow that is just deeper than frustration and, you know, disappointment. But I know that we're to be strengthened by this simplest act of a cup and a wafer. We're to be strengthened by that. You know what, John? I'll bring the... Never mind, I can get it. I'll bring the video feed down, but I did get the communion cups for the one in a pack, you know, thing, you know, and we've got some fresh ones, and so for those that were getting a little loopy on the old ones, we should be good with this, you know, but the simplest little act of an act. Here's what I want to say, you know, is that there, you know, after hundreds of years of celebrating Passover, there might have been kids and teenagers, it's just mom and dad, you know, like, why do we keep doing this year after year, and like, nothing's getting any better, you know, it's like, well, we don't do this so that things get better. We're supposed to be strengthened in this for the journey, no matter what it takes, where it leads us. There's a strengthening that comes from it. And I think it's two-pronged. The showbread, the bread of presence. I don't know. don't have time to go into it right now, but, you know, the word koinonia, fellowship of the Spirit, is usually how we define it, but it's even deeper than that. It's like it's a form of social intercourse. So when Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you," you know, it's like, prophesied in my name, you did these things in my name, but depart from me, I never knew you. It's just like Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. You know, it's an intimacy. So the showbread is supposed to be an intimacy, and the Passover is supposed to be a strengthening, you know. And we got both of those things kind of like converging together. So it's a very intimate time with the Lord personally and corporately. But it's also, a place where, you know, that God can strengthen us for the journey as well. I guess I want to say it this way, is that I know that the Lord is really anxious, like if with fervent desire he wanted to do that the first time with his disciples, then how much of a more fervent desire does he have to celebrate with the bride of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, all things becoming new. And the judgment that makes everything as it should be, you know. And so we will ever be with the Lord.